I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, we have blue Bibles on this table to my left, so feel free to get up and go and grab one and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and so if you don't know where it is, just go to the beginning. And it'll be right there. But before we hear from God's word, let me say one more word of prayer. Father, we need to see you now. And so we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold who you are. And we pray that as we meditate upon your nature this morning, that we would know great comfort, peace, and assurance, that we would find the hope we need to live life in faith. So we ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts right now. Do not let the evil one snatch away the seed of your word. Let it grow deep and may it bear fruit in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. The Israelites stood upon the doorstep of Canaan. Before them sprawled the good land that God had promised to give them as an inheritance. For most of them, this was not the first time the sight of Canaan filled their eyes, although their eyes were far younger on that previous occasion. 40 years had passed since their parents sent spies into the land, the majority of whom came back and reported that the land was indeed good, but that its inhabitants and cities were too big to overcome. And so, because their parents believed their enemies were bigger than their God, they were forced to wander around in the wilderness. But now their parents' generation had passed away. And so God had returned his people to the watery gate of the promised land. And here they stood prepared to enter, but also frightened by the prospect. And so several gazes ventured to where Moses stood, for his presence had always served as a comforting sign of hope. If Moses was with them, surely God was too. But seeing Moses now troubled more than it comforted them, for they knew he would not be allowed to lead them into this next chapter of their history. He had always led them, so how would they succeed without him? And of course, this doubt, as doubts tend to do, soon multiplied. How did they know they would succeed at all? Yes, their God had proven his power in Egypt and in the wilderness, but how did they know his power would still hold in Canaan? Would he be a match for the gods in that land? And who was this God anyway? Did they really know him? How did they know they could trust him? Why had he chosen them above the other nations? Why had he redeemed them out of Egypt? Why should they keep following him instead of other gods? Now, Moses had lived with the Israelites long enough to know when they were afraid. He could see the doubts in their eyes. And so, like a patient father with his fretting children, he decided to tell them a story. A true story that they already knew, for they had heard it hundreds of times. But oftentimes, the best remedy for fear and doubt is to receive a healthy dose of what you already know. Reminders make good medicine. And they needed to remember this story because he would not be with them much longer. In fact, he intended to write down this story so future generations would know it and have hope. And so Moses gathered the people together and spoke. In the beginning, God. Now this, of course, is a fictional scene that I made up. I don't know that that really happened. But I believe it orients us to understand the context and the purpose of Genesis. Genesis is not a standalone story or book. We often describe the Pentateuch as consisting of five books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I think it's more accurately described as one book in five volumes. Now, the main narrative consists of Israel's history during the lifetime of Moses, who is its chief author, found in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And Genesis, then, is the essential backstory to these events. It provides the necessary background for understanding Israel's identity and history as God's covenant people. Essentially, Moses writes Genesis down to help the Israelites understand their identity, their election, their redemption, their purpose, their future, and ultimately their God, in order to prepare them to live as God's covenant people in the new land they're about to enter. So he places their past, their present, and their future within its covenantal and cosmic context. Now, it's clear that humans are naturally curious about their origins. This is seen in scientific inquiry and psychological analysis, as well as innocent family questioning. From a young age, children often ask questions about where they came from, and they want to hear stories about when their parents and their grandparents were younger. Brielle still asks me to tell her the story of when she was born, even though I've told it to her probably 100 times, and that's not hyperbole. There was a season where she would wake me up first thing in the morning and ask me to tell her the story about her birth. And then it got to the point that she wanted to act this out. So when we lived in Illinois, I would find her passed out and exhausted on the couch because she had just given birth to several dolls that were lying around her. She and Corin loved to ask me questions about when I was a little boy. Particularly, they liked to hear stories about when I got in trouble. I don't know why, but perhaps they just like to remind me, Dad, you know, you're not perfect either. But they love to ask those questions. They love to ask their grandparents when they come over about stories when they were little kids. They want to know about their history. Now, why are we so curious about our history and about our origins? I believe it's because our history teaches and shapes us, helps us make sense of our lives and the world around us, which in turn provides the proper bearings, like a compass for us to navigate this life. Understanding who we are and where we came from informs our conception of why we're here and how we should live accordingly. And therefore, Genesis serves us in the same way it served the Israelites. For it's not simply the backstory to the rest of the Pentateuch. It's the backstory to the rest of the Bible. As human beings, it tells us the origins of our existence. As God's new covenant people, the offspring of Abraham by faith, it tells us our theological and covenantal history. We cannot make sense of God, man, the world, and salvation without this book. So in Genesis, God supplies us with, as one commentator says, the fundamental theological and ethical assumptions that are presupposed in the rest of Scripture. In other words, in Genesis, God provides the beginning of the doctrine of himself, of creation, of man, and of salvation. It all begins here, and so it functions like theological pillars that the rest of the Bible stands upon. And so it's these doctrines, the doctrines of God and creation and man and salvation, that I want to keep before us as we study the first 11 chapters through the coming summer months. Because these first 11 chapters are essentially the prologue to the rest of the story. Now, it will be tempting to wander down many paths that are paved by our own curiosity, but we must be careful to stay on the main road. In other words, we must stay welded to the text and let the text determine our subject matter. And I say this because we often come to a text like Genesis 1 and 2, and we're already armed and ready to fire questions at the text that it may or may not be attempting to answer. I think particularly of the science versus faith debate, which it's important to think about these questions and how does the Bible help us understand what we observe around us. And Genesis has much to say about the nature of creation, but it's not a science textbook, and Moses did not write it with the challenges of atheistic naturalism and Darwinian evolution in his mind. His writing is highly polemical. He is challenging the worldview of his day, but this is a polytheistic worldview in the ancient Near East. Again, this is not to say that Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't have anything to say about atheistic naturalism, philosophical materialism, and Darwinian evolution. And I'll address these when necessary. But too often, the Bible versus science debate derails readers and diverts their attention from the main points of the text. And so we become defensive in our proclamation of God's Word. We become hesitant, even embarrassed at times. Oh, well, I can't speak this because I don't know all the answers to all of the questions that scientists might throw my way. And yet we must be bold to proclaim what the Bible proclaims. Even if we don't understand how it all works, what the Bible shouts, we must shout. And what does the Bible proclaim? Well, first and foremost, it proclaims God. God is the subject of the Bible's first sentence, and He remains the primary subject for the rest of the Bible. In the first chapter alone, God is named 35 times. And so the text demands we consider Him first. Now, Moses does not begin with an argument for God's existence. Doesn't start, all right, so here's the metaphysical and the ontological argument for why I'm going to say that there's a God. He simply begins with the assertion, in the beginning, God. It's not a question. So what do we learn about this God from the opening verses? I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering five truths about God. And the reason I want to do this is first because, as I said, He is the primary subject of this text. So I would not be preaching this text faithfully if I did not concentrate on who God is. But the second reason I want to spend time simply considering the nature of God is because I believe that oftentimes we think that the nature of God and thinking about who He is and what He's like, that's something for theologians and pastors to do. That doesn't have any practical application for my life. I don't need to think about God's immensity or immutability or simplicity. That's just theological jargon. But I cannot think of anything more helpful and practical on a daily basis than taking time to meditate on who your God is. When you understand even just a glimpse of how great this God is, it puts everything else in perspective. I think so often we are so unsettled, we are so unraveled because we are thinking about everything else other than who our God is. And so I want to show you through each of these truths how they are comforting and helpful to you on a daily basis. And then briefly at the end, I want to demonstrate how together These truths are the foundation of the gospel, and they show great hope for sinners. So we want to know our God. So here are five truths. Number one, God is one. And so he has no rivals. With his opening words, Moses confronts and shatters the prevailing polytheistic worldview of the ancient Near East. All other nations, including the Egyptians whose land they were coming out of, and all of the Canaanite nations whose land they were preparing to enter, all of these nations purported the existence of many gods, which means that Israel's monotheism, which means beliefs in one God, mono, one, theism, God, their monotheism was utterly unique. And it would have been as absurd to these other nations as our monotheism is in an atheistic culture. Monotheism would have been as absurd to ancient polytheists as it is to modern atheists. The other nations looked at the diversity of creation and they concluded in their sinful suppression of the truth that there must be many gods with many dominions and powers. There's gods of the seas and gods of the hills, gods of the valleys, gods of the trees, and gods of the various territories and nations within them. They would look and behold the wonder and immensity of the stars, including the sun and the moon, and they would think, oh, these must be divine beings. But their conceptions of these gods were nothing more than exaggerated views of mankind, who were bigger and stronger than regular humans, but who were still needy and greedy and warred against one another like humans. Their thought of God is like me, just on a bigger scale. It's not what we believe about God. God is not us, just bigger. God is a whole other plane of existence and being. Now, most of these creation mythologies coming out of these nations even believed that creation was the byproduct of these warring divinities. They had these celestial battles, and the blood and the corpses of these gods eventually came to form the earth. And so Genesis sounded a distinct note that rose above all the dissonant choruses of the mythologies around them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no war, there is no conflict, there is no competition. Now Moses uses the ordinary word for God of the day, Elohim. But while the name is plural in form, Moses makes very clear that he is announcing one God by using the singular form of the verb to create, bara. So yes, Elohim is plural in form, but he makes clear through his verb that I'm speaking about one God here. Creation is the free and peaceful act of one God, not the result of warring deities. And this God is one both affirmatively and exclusively, meaning he is one in his essence and he is one in existence. He is indivisible in his being, and there is no one like him in the universe. And the Bible reaffirms God's oneness throughout its pages. As we declared in the call to worship this morning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," Deuteronomy 6:4. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me," Deuteronomy 32:39. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God," 1 Corinthians 8:5-6. "God is one," Galatians 2:20. And oh, what a comfort this is for God's people. If God is one and there is only one God, then God has no rivals. The Israelites would have found great comfort in this as they prepared to enter the land of the Canaanites. They had seen his power over the so-called gods of the Egyptians, and they had seen his power in the wilderness. Surely then they would likewise see his power unmatched in Canaan, who, like the Egyptians, worshipped figments of their imagination. If the one true God was on their side, who could possibly stand against them? And the same comfort is yours. There is nothing in this whole universe that threatens God or can overcome him. His purposes will stand. His will cannot be undone. It is because there is one God and God is one that we can so assuredly cry out with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? The belief in one God means no one can be against us and stand. Number two, God is simple, which means he is steadfast and trustworthy. As I said, this oneness also means that God is one in essence, in his being. And this is what we call the doctrine of divine simplicity. God is a simple being, not meaning that he's really easy to comprehend. It means that he's not a composition of parts. So even though Christians speak of his attributes distinctively, speaking of God's love or wisdom, power or goodness, we're not suggesting that these attributes are distinct from God's being. There is no real distinction between God's being and his attributes. Neither is there a material difference between those attributes. Whatever God possesses, so to speak, he is. When we speak of creatures, we speak of what they are and what they have. Think of, there's a dog and he has fur. But God does not have attributes. He is his attributes. God does not have love. He is love. He does not have goodness. He is goodness. For God to be is to be love, which is to be good, which is to be wise. These are all speaking of the one same essence of God. We just look at it from different angles, since that's the best our limited intellects can do. As one book recently says, even in its title, all that is in God is God. That's what we mean, that God is simple. Now, this is important to understand for two reasons. First, it guards you from conceiving of God's attributes as something separate from who he is, which could lead you to believe that there's still something else above and beyond God that even God is beholden to, that there's some standard of love and goodness that God has to meet. In some ways, this was the error that led to polytheism. It was the deification of God's attributes. So polytheists thought, well, there must be a god or goddess of love and of wisdom and of justice, as opposed to understanding there is one God who is all of these things. Second, this is important because it assures you that God is steadfast and trustworthy. Because God is simple, he cannot be added to and he cannot be subtracted from. If he was a composition of parts, then you can conceivably think, well, God could be added to, he could become more than he is, or we could take something away from God. If he's a composition of parts and there's his love over here and his justice over here, mercy and wrath, then you might wonder, well, how do I know that God's love will trump his wrath in this instance? Does God have mood swings? Will he just one day think I'm feeling loving and the next day think, well, no, I'm going to go more on the justice side of things? He could be capricious or arbitrary in his decisions. And so the doctrine of divine simplicity reminds us God is perfect. He does not increase. He does not decrease. He is who he is, and this is who he will always be. And oh, what a comfort that is. You do not have to wonder if God will change in any way. He cannot change. His love is his justice, And so he will always act in accordance with his one nature. He is simple. He does not change. And so he is steadfast and trustworthy. Number three, God is eternal. And so he has no end. Genesis opens with, "In the beginning." Now, the temporal phrase in Hebrew is most often used relatively, meaning it specifies the beginning of a certain period. So you would read, "In the beginning of the year," or "In the beginning of King Solomon's reign." But rarely, such as in this instance, it's used absolutely, meaning there's no particular period specified. And so the context determines the specification. And the context of Genesis 1 points us to the realization that this is not the beginning of a time or age within eternity. This is the beginning of time itself. And who's there as time begins? God. In the beginning, God. God is outside of time. God is the author of time. Beginning and end do not confine him. He defines them. And here again is a source of great comfort. For if God is eternal, then he has no end, and so you cannot lose him. He's not going to disappear or fade away at any point. Now, like many children, I know not all, but many children, I found great comfort in the presence of my parents. I knew they would protect me. I knew they would provide for me. And so I felt safe when they were near. But parents are not eternal. They may leave. They will certainly die. And when the source of your protection and provision is gone, so is that protection and provision. But God will never leave. He will not disappear. He has no beginning, and so he will have no end. The God who is for you will always be for you, and he will always be with you. So Jesus comforted his disciples as he prepared to go back to his Father and send them out. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Number four, God is the omnipotent creator. All things are within his dominion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By heavens and earth, Moses indicates that God is the creator of everything. This is A to Z and everything in between. Everything visible and invisible. Now, some suggest that this is a title or a summary of everything else that follows. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now we're going to explain what we mean by that. And it possibly functions like that to some degree. However, I believe it's also indicating God's first act of creation, that God here creates space and matter. But as we see in verse 2, he has not yet formed and filled what he has made. And so the rest of the chapter will describe God's creative process of forming and filling. Now, I believe this is the case because in verse 2, we're introduced to this chaotic mass whose existence is inexplicable if verse 1 does not imply God's initial act of creation. The earth in verse 2 is described as tohu wabohu, which you read as formless and empty. It is a chaotic and dark wasteland. It's inhospitable and uninhabitable. It's like a useless lump of clay that the eternal potter must mold and shape into an ornate and splendid vessel so he can fill it with all kinds of good things. But where did this chaotic mass come from? Well, if verse 1 is merely a title, then one might be tempted to think that this matter is co-eternal with the Creator. I don't believe this is the case, especially in light of the word used in verse 1 to create. The word is bara, and it's only ever used when God is the subject. Mankind does not create. Nothing else creates in this way. And furthermore, there's no indication in verse 1 that God created out of something. There's no material cause. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what did he create with, you might ask? Well, the answer is that he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. This is what Christians mean when they speak of creation ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. Only God is eternal. And so the author of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, why is this important? Well, this truth is important because it further establishes God's omnipotent, which means all-powerful and sovereign authority. He created every speck of dust in the universe, and so he rules over every speck of dust in the universe, including you and me. Creation was not the byproduct of warring deities challenging each other's power and authority. The other nations believed that gods only had power within their particular domain or dominion. For example, when the Israelites defeat the Syrians in 1 Kings chapter 20, the Syrians conclude, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. So they think, okay, we lost to them, we were fighting in the hills, their gods must have power there, but our gods will have powers in the plain. So let's fight them there, and then we'll beat them. Well, this is a faulty argument if one and the same God created the hills and the plains along with the entire universe. If he created it all, then he rules it all, and his power will be matchless throughout it all. Therefore, the Israelites did not need to fear as they entered into Canaan. God created Canaan just as he created Egypt and the wilderness, and so God ruled Canaan just as he ruled Egypt in the wilderness. And therefore, they knew God's power would prevail in Canaan just as his power prevailed everywhere. As one commentator says, the God who called Abraham was no local divinity, but the creator of the whole universe. And so God's promise to Joshua and the Israelites really meant something. When he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That promise was of immense power. The one who has created and rules all things will be with me wherever I go. And oh, what a promise this is for you and me. Wherever you go, whatever sphere of life you enter, the creator and ruler of the universe is at your side if you are in Christ. He is watching over you and he is guiding you. What have you to fear? Now, do you see how powerless fear is when confronted with God's nature? I see in myself that I'm so often susceptible to fear because I so often forget who my God is. God is the omnipotent creator of the universe. And so every inch of the world is within his dominion. A king only has power within his dominion. Well, God's kingdom is the entire world. So when your fears seek to rule your mind and your heart, introduce them to your God who rules the world. They cannot stand for long in his presence. That's why I say so often I believe we are struggling so much because we're just looking down or around and we fail to look up. Then it's not that these things will just disappear. It's not that they'll necessarily be easier. It's just now we are assured and comforted. Oh, yes, He who is in me is greater than he who is in the world, and he has surely given me all things because he has given me himself. Number five, God is the loving sustainer. He cares about his creation. So verse 2 ends with the image of God's Spirit hovering over this dark and chaotic water as the divine potter is preparing to shape and fashion his creation. The formless and empty earth pulsates with power and potential, and God calmly and effortlessly holds it all together. And here again is an image of God's limitless power and authority, not only as creator, but also as sustainer. Now, he's not yet established his servants of natural law who will serve as witnesses of his sustaining power. And so the whole universe is held together by nothing else than God's immediate and active power. But this is not only an image of God's sovereign control. It is an image of his loving and tender care for his creation. For the Spirit hovers over the deep as a mother bird hovers over her eggs. The same Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe God's care for Israel like an eagle fluttering over its young. See, God did not create and then abandon his creation. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. If God were to remove his sustaining power, the universe would cease to be, for he upholds the universe by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews 1:3. God loves what he makes. And as we will see in 2 weeks, he made you. You as a human being are not merely part of creation, you are the crown of creation. So if the Father cares and provides for the birds and grass of the earth, will he not do the same for you who are far more valuable in his sight? Do you see the great hope God's nature gives for hopeless sinners? God is one, and so no rival, not even the devil himself, can keep God from accomplishing his will. And his will is to save sinners. God is simple, and so he will never change. He is forever good and wise and loving and merciful and just. God is eternal. So he will never disappear, and he will never run out of time to accomplish his plan. God is the omnipotent creator, and so every soul is within the dominion of his authority. He created the universe out of nothingness. Can he not also recreate out of spiritual nothingness? If all creation is under his control, does he not have the power and authority to determine life and death, both physically and spiritually? Is there anyone beyond his capability to save? We're here because we believe the answer to that question is no. There is no one beyond God's capability to save, which is why we are here to proclaim the gospel to everyone we meet. God is the loving sustainer. And so he cares for everything he has made. His nature did not change when mankind rebelled against his tender care, and so he did not abandon his people even when they ventured back into dark chaos. As the Spirit hovered over the dark deep, so he hovers over the dark hearts of humanity. He is preparing hearts even now to hear the word that will create life out of nothing. Dark chaos today does not mean dark chaos forever. God's Spirit hovers in preparation to do wondrous things. And oh, what a privilege it is for us to be part of that wondrous work. Do you see what your God can do for you? He can give you life and He can sustain your life. God is the maker of beginnings, and He always completes what He begins. No matter the condition of your life or heart, you are not beyond His loving power and care. He can and will shape chaos into order, darkness into light, and death into life. Oh, that we would turn to Him in faith. Oh, that you would turn to Jesus, who is His powerful word, and find the only hope for your sin and your suffering. It is not too late. If God can make a beginning out of nothing, He can make a beginning for you. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples, and the word is true for you, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are far beyond our ability to comprehend. But we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us, and we pray that You would give us minds and hearts to grow in our knowledge for You, that we would grow in our affection for You. Oh, we pray that we would behold You and be glad, that we would behold You and be comforted, that we would behold You and be humbled, that we would behold You and be obedient, that we would behold You and be saved. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.